representing the kings of the Old Testament Israel, this is part of the year to end of the reign of good King Josiah. Or possibly one of his rotten sons, Jehoahaz or Jehoiakim. The nation of Israel fell in 586 BC, so this is within 20 years of the fall of the nation. That date, 612 BC, is a pretty significant date because the Chaldeans and the Babylonians were the new world power on the horizon. In 612 BC, the Chaldeans had staged a revolt against the Assyrians. Up to that point, the Assyrians were the most powerful nation in the world and had been for a long time. They were the ones who destroyed the northern kingdom just a few years earlier in 721 BC. But they had been overthrown when the Chaldeans destroyed the chief city of Nineveh in 612 BC. Now, if you've ever looked at Nineveh on the map, and you go as far up as Nineveh in Mesopotamia, you drop almost straight down, and not only do you pass by Judah and Jerusalem, but you also go straight down east. The Egyptians had a vested interest in who was running the world at that time. They weren't very powerful, they were pretty powerful, but they weren't as powerful as the Assyrians. But they sure weren't as powerful as the Chaldeans. As soon as they captured Nineveh, they turned south to head to Egypt because they wanted control of that whole area. But on the way, they passed by Jerusalem. And this is the time period of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was told by the Lord that the Chaldeans would destroy Judah. They would conquer Judah. That's a very surprising thing. Sure enough, it happened. It happened in stages because Nebuchadnezzar, who was the powerful general of the Chaldeans, made three different visits to the city of Jerusalem, to the land of Judah, in 605, in 597, and finally in 586 BC. And this is what Habakkuk is wrestling with all through the letter. First of all, the first two chapters contain a bit of dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. He first complains about the violence and the injustice in the land. That's the better part of chapter 1. The Lord has an answer for it. Some of his concern is over Judah's violence and Judah's sins. He looks around at the land and he was completely saturated with sin, so he understands part of the problem. But he's also concerned about the sins of others. He's concerned about the sinful Chaldeans. The Lord has revealed that he will take care of the problem of sin in Judah. But it will be by bringing in these godless, immoral, vicious Chaldeans to take care of the problem. This prompts the second conversation in the book. Habakkuk hears that and says, Lord, how could you possibly do that? I know we're bad, but we ain't that bad. Lord, how is it that you can take godless, heathen, pagan, idolatrous Chaldeans and use them to punish your own people? That's just not fair. And the Lord answered, yes, it is. So get used to the idea. But finally in chapter 3, what we have is a prayer of acceptance by Habakkuk. Habakkuk finally resolves that in his mind, that this is the Lord's will, that they should both be punished. Hard times are coming, but you know what? I can deal with it. What I want us to look at then is how he deals with it in this prayer of resolution in chapter 3. How can the Lord allow his people to suffer at the hands of the wicked Chaldeans? So in a very real sense, Habakkuk is on a bad day. He realizes that the country is going to pot. He realizes that the country is in bad shape and that no one is to blame but Judah and Jerusalem. They have failed God miserably and they deserve to be punished. But it's even more frightening that these foreigners are going to come to their land, they will invade them, they will destroy them. They have the Lord's backing in this. So what's going to happen when all of this unfolds? He's not complaining about just a bad God's mercy. He appeals to God's mercy because that's all he has. David is fearful of God because he knows the power of God, the holiness of God, and the justice of God. He knows they deserve to be punished, but he knows God will do it. There is no question about the power and the sovereignty of God. There's no question about that. But he also knows that if the wrath of God comes, it will be hard. And he also knows that part of God's purpose. And I love that expression in the middle of the verse, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." He looks backward at all of God's dealings with Israel through the years, and he sees God's guiding hand in all of it. He looks now at the sinful nation and sees all the problems that they have, and says, "Lord, bring back to life, revive your work in the midst of the years. Don't abandon us. Come back into this nation. Come back into us in history and take care of this problem." But what I find most touching of all is the last thing he says in verse 2. "In wrath, remember mercy." He knows God's wrath is coming. But what he prays is that in the midst of the wrath, those who are good, those who want to follow the Lord, will be benefited by the Lord's mercy and not his wrath. So he begins by appealing to God's mercy. He also appreciates the power of God. Now, he's not fun. In verse 2, the fear of God. He knows the power of God. He knows the wrath of God. And by way of affirmation, he describes God's power in history and in nature. In verses 3 through 15, he says, "God comes from Timon, the coconut from Babylon. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. His rays flashing from his hands, there is heaven, there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence and flame coming out from him. He straightens and made the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Bashan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling." The imagery here in verses 3 through 7 is the imagery of Mount Sinai, the imagery of the Exodus and the wanderings. When God visited his nation on Mount Sinai, there was thunder and smoke and fire. And they went through the wilderness, and at various points of their history, God forcefully dealt with nations and impressed them that he saw fit. He talks about his control over nature in the following verses, verse 8. "Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses? On your chariots of salvation, your bow was made bare, the rod of chastisement was sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and quaked, both for water swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places, they went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations." The idea here is God giving, in some cases, giving nature to accomplish his will. In some cases, nature fears the very coming of the Lord. It's a demonstration of his great power. And the language that's used all through this section is, here is an angry God coming to settle accounts. God knows he does not want to be able to receive the end of that. We need to be reminded that when the Lord comes once and for all at the second coming, we will either be recipients of his wrath or recipients of his mercy. That all depends upon how we have responded to him in this life. I don't want the wrath of God. Lord, I believe that you don't want it. None of us can stand up to the wrath of God. The only thing that we can appeal to is the mercy of God. So he goes through all of this down to verse 15. Here now in the back of his frame, you can tell that he is concerned about the future of the nation and his own future. But as he contemplates all of this, he doesn't stand still. But when you get to the last few verses of the chapter, you finally reach a little bit of resolution. He knows that in spite of how bad things will be, there is still reason to be hopeful. And this is how Habakkuk deals with his very bad day. I heard in my inward parts troubled, at the sound of my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Break the other, not afraid to be afraid. And that's what made the back of the book say. He was afraid. And he admits it. He says it. He doesn't hide it. He knows that bad times are coming. But the second thing is, he's describing not what happened when the wrath arrived. He's describing the waiting period. Waiting is misery. Have you ever built something in the present that hasn't come yet? Is there anything worse than waiting for misery to come? Not much. And that's what he's describing here. This troubling, this quivering, his inward parts tremble, it is crazy trouble, because here's the word for it. What does it say? You look at the date of this, this span, the actual event, and then it was spent 20 years. Waiting for misery for 20 years. But he knows it comes at the hand of God. He knows it's God's will. So he waits in reverence for God's will to unfold. That's what waiting can be in misery. And he was afraid of the coming invasion, but he was more afraid of God than he waited. You have that kind of reverence. Have you ever been spiritually afraid of something? So afraid that you tremble. Have you ever done what you described there in verse 16, but done something spiritual in your life or the life of someone else? That's reverence. But we understand the spiritual stakes. But we understand that souls are at stake. But we understand that if this happens, other things can happen as well. That's the kind of fear that we have. That's the fear that sometimes we need. I think sometimes we become so jaded as participants in this world that we forget what the fear is. There's a lot of things that just don't depress people anymore. Some people would rather look at pictures of the ocean than go to the ocean. Some people would rather look at a picture of a mountain and watch a pastor be very expressive about a mountain than climb one. You think those things are weak? You think they're cruel? And we have got things so inverted we don't know what fear is. Habakkuk was fearful of God and showed him how he responded to the wrath of God. If you want to learn how to handle a bad day, the first thing you need to learn is the lesson of reverence for the God who can change everything. He can change things for the better, or he can change them for the worse. It is his will. He just wants to know what we're going to do. One of the lessons of reverence. Second thing that Habakkuk demonstrates is his confidence in God. Look at verse 17 and 18. Now, this sounds pretty bad. It is. Habakkuk is a realist. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the almond should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there will be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now, all through verse 17, though this happens, though that happens, what he's saying is, I know it will happen. There are some people, their idea of faith in God is that God would never let his people suffer. Well, I don't know where you get that from in the Bible. A lot of very good people suffer in the Bible. A lot of very good people suffer greatly in the Bible. And it wasn't in spite of their faith, it was because of their faith that they suffered. Sometimes it's more about suffering. Sometimes we suffer not through any fault of our own. That's a Baptist issue. It's a fact that men have been talking about it as far as we're doing it. In fact, everything that I see in the book of Habakkuk tells me he was a godly, God-fearing, righteous man. He was suffering because of someone else's sin. They were not that happy. choose the life of God in us, and they leave a tornado-like trail of disaster behind them. Friend, when Christians suffer in that way, not for other sins, but for the sins of others. That's what Habakkuk was doing. He foresaw that in the next 20 years or so, as the Chaldeans would come and invade the land, while ancient armies did like that, they would destroy the land. Or these massive armies would come in and eat all of the produce that was there, leaving nothing for the people. So they'd have to make double extra existence. And sometimes in the midst of these afflictions, God sent drought. He sent pestilence. And if what we saw earlier in chapter 3 is an indication of that, that's a very real possibility. God will take the forces of nature and punishes even more. The Babylonians will come up. He'll wipe us out. Then God will really take care of things and take away the victories and the crops, the herds. So he knows that bad times are coming. But at every turn that we're 17:19, he says, even though I know this is coming, even though grocery prices may skyrocket, even though there's no food left, even though disaster upon disaster comes upon us, he says in verse 18, yet I will exalt the Lord. His confidence was not in things. His confidence was in God who gives all things. That word exalt is a whole lot like rejoice, except it's a lot more exciting. Exalted means you are just overflowing with happiness. You're jumping up and down. You're excited. You're ecstatic. And he says, the world around me may collapse, but I will find exaltation in God. How do you feel about our country these days? We just went through an election that I heard people talk about the election. Talk about their favorite candidates, talk about the issues. We talk about that, and sometimes we cry about it. And if we're doing what the Lord wants us to do, we pray about it. But folks, if you have heart to pray, you're going to be concerned about our country. Not just because of who's in office, but because of the moral climate of our country. It's bad. And in that regard, things are a whole lot like they were back in the Bible study. And the Lord hasn't sent some prophet to say, by the way, in 20 years I've been wiping out. You never have heard any words from God about that. But you and I have concerns. As righteous people, we have concerns about the moral climate of our country. We have concerns about the people who rule us. You know, growing up, I felt relatively safe, except for those few hundred people that were more anything about the children. No, I felt fine. You know, America has been blessed that after the Revolution, there weren't many really not been invaded as a country. And you think about the Middle East. You think about other parts of the world where there are constant invasions by foreign powers, but they're not going to deal with that. But you know what? That could happen someday. I'll tell you the first time that really sank into me was on September 11th, 2001, when the attack on the Twin Towers. We were at home, we were getting ready to leave for school, and we had two Great American turned on. They had it around about 28:30 or something. So we had time to catch a few minutes before the news. And I was downstairs watching. It seemed like there was one thing I was trying to catch before we left the house. And then Charlie Gibson was there, and someone said, he said, we're going to interrupt our normal broadcast because we had a report of a bad fire. And we played some show, picture in the background. And they're all talking about it. They've got the reporters and this and that. And then just all at once, out of the corner of the picture, here comes an airplane flying. Paul's concerned. He says, though all of this may happen, I will exalt the Lord. Christ comes. Thank you. hides. Hides great treasures. An animal that climb up to the mountains and rock places. He has made the back of their sure foot. Back on Thanksgiving, we did some hiking there in Big South Fork National River. And did some go off there. Lots of hills, right? And love hiking. I'll tell you what, you better watch it and ride the rocks. Sometimes you just miss. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you went through life and you never saw it? Habakkuk says that's the assurance that he has. That's the strength that God has given him. I'm slipping. I have a firm footing. And he says it's because my God has strengthened me. So often, we think, you hear this expression a lot in business when so-and-so was born from a position of strength. This company has these assets. You don't want to bargain from a position of weakness. You take something that God doesn't come in the position we have. I can't bring anything to God that would impress me in terms of my abilities, my strength, my cleverness. The only thing God wants from me is a humble, obedient heart. And if I don't bring that to Him, He'll take my weaknesses and turn them into strength. Turn the Bible over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of the best known verses, and frankly, one of the least practiced. Paul was dealing with the Lord of the flesh. Something happened to him with some sort of physical malady. And he felt like it. And have you ever felt this way, Lord? If you could just get that out of my life, I would be a better servant. If you could just make me a little bit healthier. If you could give me a little bit better job, a little bit more money. And if you could give me a better this or a better that, then things would be well. That was exactly the reason to call him. Lord, if my health was better, just think of all the things I could do. And so he implored the Lord three times that he might remove this thorn of the flesh. And God's answer in verse 9 was, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. The Lord told Paul, Paul, I don't want your strengths. I want your weaknesses, because now I can show you something. And so Paul concluded in the second part of verse 9 and 11, verse 10, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, verse 11, verse 10, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with stresses, with persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is in the strength of the Lord that we do anything. And I think that part of our problem sometimes is we are too self-reliant. Oh Lord, I want a body, and I'll take care of this. And the Lord says, praise God. Turn it over to me. Let me have it. Now you've understood that you can turn things over. There's one other thing that I noticed in this psalm praise to God. It is that in this praise. There's an interesting thing at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionot, and the word Shigionot, no matter what it means, it's related to some words that have to deal with illusions or excitement, so some think it was a real tempter. I mean, this thing has big stance faction, second national, all that stuff. A very powerful, energetic song. And then at the end, it says, well, the choir director on their strained instruments. This wasn't just Habakkuk's prayer. It became a prayer for everyone. It became a song for everyone to sing. A lot of times what we do is we keep this old Bible up ourselves. We don't share it with anyone. Well, it's my burden to bear, we say. Well, turn it over to the Lord and then sing His praises about it. The more praise to God, other people will know. his prayer becomes his praise. His concerns become his soul. His doubts become a symphony of praise to God. This said, you think you're having a bad day, think you're having a bad day. Paul said, sometimes our bad days are really annoying. You know what? Most of the time, they don't really know you. Sometimes our bad days are life altering. Some days they rock our world and they rock our faith. But regardless, you can take a bad day and turn it into a day of joy and praise and exaltation in the Lord if you just one thing. This morning, struggling with anyone in your life, we'll help you. And I got one chance.